Good morning, Evergreen. If you would open with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. The sermon text is going to be from verses 13 to 24, but we're going to start reading at verse 10. And Paul has really started off this letter on fire. Passionate and zealous about the truth. And when we start a text like this, our reaction to it is to see maybe God's, or rather, Paul's obtrusiveness, that he seems obstinate. People accuse Paul of being narrow-minded, that it's either Paul's way or the highway. And just as we're reading this, just to confirm with everyone, if you were here last week and you heard Steve's sermon, you saw that this is still the same passionate, pastoral, and loving Paul who cares for the people of God to see them grow, to see them zealous for good works. The thing is what Paul's doing here when he starts off this letter so heated, it's the same thing that every loving parent does when they see their child meandering into the highway, into the road. What do you do at that moment? A loving parent doesn't say, well, sweetie, please, could you turn away? Could you please not go over there and talk with a soft tone? There's a time that it is called for, it's necessary for the parent to yell, to get their attention. Because you love them, because you don't want them hurt. And that's what Paul did. He knew that they had switched from following Jesus, following the message that he preached to them, to trying to follow a different way. And Paul starts it off with a yell. Don't go there. And in our text this morning, we see that after he's called the child back, he sits them down to start explaining to them why. Let's start off at verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant or a slave of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous I was for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And the focus of this sermon and the focus of this text is on understanding what is going on in conversion. Understanding what is going on in this transition from death to life. What Paul points to, ironically here, is he points to the fact that he wants them to know that the gospel, his preaching, his message, that it in fact comes from God. And how he proves that is he points to the transformation that took place in his own life. Paul's giving his testimony. And Paul's testimony, and what he points to, is a demonstration of the power of God. And when it comes to conversion, when it comes to becoming a follower of Christ, there's a lot of things that are going to be unique to the Apostle Paul. First of all, we're not apostles. I don't know about you, but I haven't received a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. My life has been lived by faith in the Word of God, trusting in His promises. But that doesn't mean that it's not necessary to be, as Jesus said, to be born again. And what Paul here is describing is that his gospel, the proof of it, is a demonstration of God's power in his life. You know, there's a reason for them to be skeptical of Paul. It's okay, dear Christian, that when someone tells you that they have a message from God, that you are skeptical of them. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus talks to a church, and he says to the church in Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. The question is when we hear such a dramatic story, how do we decipher truth from error? Understanding where Paul came from in life, we also know why they're skeptical. If you were living in the Soviet Union before 1991, and you had a KGB agent come to your church and say that they're a follower of Christ, you would probably be skeptical. You'd be skeptical because you're fearful of your own life. But it's exactly to that Paul points them. And what Paul points them here to is something that's also a little odd, because what we just read in the book of Acts gives us this dramatic account of God's power in the life of Paul. Paul experienced a revelation that was so profound that it struck him off of his horse. While he was seeking to persecute the church, to murder Christians, Christ appeared to him. He heard his voice and his commission as an apostle. He was blinded for multiple days and had to wait on having his sight being granted back to him. But all those details that Steve just read to us are summarized in one simple verse. In verse 16, he just says that it pleased God to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's it. You would think that if Paul was trying to pin people's hope, to convince people that his gospel comes from God, that he would point to all the miraculous. But what Paul rather does is points them to something they, the Galatians, knew. He points them, first of all, to the transformation that he experienced, a transformation which can only be explained by God's work. Verse 4, he already explained in his summary of the gospel that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. To what end? To deliver us from the present evil age. What was Paul like before his conversion? Before he followed Christ? Well, what he did and how he lived was completely, or was not something he had to inform them of. Something that we now have to read of, but something that the Galatians experienced. Paul's zeal for his religion was demonstrated by persecuting the church of God. He was violently persecuting it. He did it to the extreme. He was, verse 14, extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. What the Galatians knew was who Paul was. What can explain someone like Paul, in the midst of hating God, being converted to a lover of God? It's the same power that we witnessed in what the Galatian church witnessed in their own lives. Later in the book, he says, for you, having once been started, your salvation starting by the Spirit, is it all of a sudden going to go by a different way later on? Or as he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. He transforms a people from people who were lawless, verse 14 of Titus chapter 2, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. We might not all have a testimony that looks exactly like Paul's. Paul was the worst of sinners. He was a murderer. But we all have a past. Actually, if we know anything about humanity, since we all die, we know that we all sit under God's sentence. And we see why. We sin against God. We live in rebellion against Him. And what God saves us to is important. Reading a book with Graham and his young adults group, a book called Impossible Christianity. It's a book about how to have assurance. Specifically, that God does not set up in the Christian life an impossible standard. Listen to some of the things that 1 John tells us how we may know that we are in Christ. 1 John 2, 5. By this we may know that we are in Him. Answer. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's how we know. 1 John 3, 10. By this it is evident that we, who the children of God are, and who are the children of the devil. What is this evidence? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know this information? Because we love the brothers. 1 John 3:19, by this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Verse 24 says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. By this we know that he abides in us. You know, one way that we gain assurance as sinners is by looking to God and his promises and looking to that to be the thing that transforms us. But that gospel, that good news, demonstrates in our lives the power of God to save us. How? By transforming us. And what Kevin DeYoung says is that we can see here, these verses remind us that opening our eyes to evidences of grace is not the same thing as earning our salvation or thinking that we've reached perfection. Christians, though, are meant to be confident. Our consciences are supposed to be clean. We have permission to examine ourselves and pass the test. What Paul has done there in assuring them that God's power is the one who is at work in his gospel is pointing to the fact that his gospel has transformed his life. It has brought him from death to life. This is the same power and proof that we need to show the world of the truthfulness of Christianity. A letter written in 130 AD, an early Christian was writing to the Emperor of Rome, telling him to read the Gospels because if you also read therein, you may perceive the power which belongs to it. Irenaeus points to the power of God's Word, the Scriptures of the New Testament, as evidence that it is the Word of God, saying that the Gospels, everywhere they go, they're breathing out immortality on every side, vivifying men afresh. Origen defends the Gospels against criticisms of pagan opponents by declaring that the words of Jesus are accompanied with divine power that transforms its hearers in regards to the dispositions and their lives. See, when the Holy Spirit attends his word, a way that we can discern truth from error is that the power of God's word changes, shapes, and transforms its readers and its hearers. Conversion is absolutely necessary in our lives because we know something about ourselves. By nature, we are children of wrath, and apart from God's work in our lives, we see that wrath in our very lives. We live in rebellion to God. See, what Paul was not pointing to people to when he was pointing them to believe in his gospel was he's not pointing them to a power that resides in and of himself because of his person. When it came to his personality, he had nothing to offer. In the sense of his own strength. But what Paul simply did was preach the word and watch the power of God transform people's lives. God's word, therefore, evidenced itself in the power of conversion. And we see that power in that it transforms people's lives. And when Paul focuses on works, notice what he focuses on is his sin. But when we get to verse 15, there's a shift. The outline of this text, if we think of it, speaking to his conversion, really his testimony between chapters 1 and 2, he spends very little time talking about before his conversion. And then he spends just a brief little snapshot of what happened in his conversion. Verse 15 to 16. When he says, "But when he who set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me." Who's he pointing to? What was going on that led to Paul's transformation? Was Paul vigilant and diligent in seeking after God, and God rewarded his efforts? No. Paul had to be struck off his horse while he was going to kill people. What Paul points to is the work of God. That his conversion was the result of God's election, God's choice, God's activity throughout our lives. There's a reason why we don't like, I think, just even the term election when we see it pop up in Scripture. We like having authority over our lives. We like our government to represent our interest, and we like to elect our leaders, not them to elect us. But that's not where Paul goes here. Paul points to the fact that, but when he, who is that he? God, had set me apart. And when was Paul set apart? Before I was born. Paul here is copying the same sorts of phrases that we read of when it comes to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7, what we see is that the prophet Isaiah points to the fact that he was set apart before he was born. And I think that Paul's alluding to that text in part, not just because the same "from my mother's womb I was set apart" language, but also Isaiah 49, verse 7 says that the reason and what he's being set apart to was to be a light for all the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Paul is connecting himself in his apostleship, his being God-sent representative to the world, connecting himself to people like Isaiah, who was called before he was born to the task that he was set to, who was set apart to serve God, to be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. The same thing is said of Jeremiah, chapter 1 of Jeremiah, that before he was born, that God had chosen him to be an instrument in his hands to lead to the salvation of his people. And just as there's a sense in which all of us, we might not be the worst of sinners like Paul was, but we are sinners, here too, we also experience God's call as the starting point for our salvation, for our transition from life to death. For those same texts that point to the fact that we are called to be passionate about God's will, God's testimony, listen to how Paul speaks to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul gives thanks to the church, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. What Paul did was to call and to preach the gospel to the whole world. But where the root of our salvation lies is in the same place as where Paul's apostleship lies. In God's choice, not just to be arbitrarily saved by some plan, just happening and rolling through history as some fatalistic notion, but that our salvation is the result of God's power in the lives of his people. That history is happening according to God's activity within it all. And Paul's calling is the result of God's activity. His gospel specifically has come to him by a revelation that was directed to him. What he's pointing to is something that we can recognize here, even if we don't remember that moment when we came to belief. Not everyone has the same experiences here. Not all of us in our conversion to following Christ had to be knocked off a horse. Not all of us in this room, and I'm going to assume that none of us were former Islamic jihadis that were seeking to murder Christians. In our former way of life, we might not have noticed the precise moment or pinned down exactly when we were changed. There's nothing in Scripture that says that our transformation from life to death is some point in life, or that there's this common experience that everyone has to go through. Some of us receive the Holy Spirit, and this is the minority, by the way, like John the Baptist did. In the womb, John the Baptist responded to Jesus to praise him. Not all of us have the same experience, but all of us do have to go through the same transformation, experiencing the same evidence that we have transitioned from death to life, and we see God's work at work in our lives. And even then, maybe you came to Christ because, unlike Paul, you were seeking after God. You were seeking to understand the arguments of Christianity. I think that what we do when we look back on that, though, is I think we reflect the same sentiment that an anonymous hymn writer wrote, who spoke about, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee." All of us, when push comes to shove, when we re-examine our lives, looking at the providence of God's direction through history, what we see is that our salvation is at work because God saved us. Whatever that looks like. Upon further reflection, what we see is that God had to be at work in us, that God had to pursue us in order for us to pursue God. And if we find ourselves pursuing God before any conscious activity of it, or not being able to mark down a precise moment, we can have assurance that we belong to God because we see that we are pursuing God, and we can know if we're pursuing God, if he's sanctifying us, then we belong to him. That's where Paul goes when he's confirming them. He points to God's work that was the result of God's activity, specifically God's election. And lastly, what he points to when it comes to what we are doing in conversion, that the church is simply receiving and witnessing what God is doing. And this is really where Paul focuses the bulk of his intention and where he's going to focus his attention through chapter 2. The reason why Paul did not spend as much time on all the details and the dramatic events, it's because he's focusing and he's sitting down his audience to listen to what happened after his conversion. How did the church receive this information? Maybe because he's a former KGB agent. Maybe he's just pretending that he had this amazing experience and using his winsome personality to accrue followers to himself. Paul's sitting down to say, listen, the timeline doesn't fit that. When I had the Son, when the Son revealed himself to me, I didn't immediately consult anyone. You know what? Before I ever saw anyone or talked to any of the apostles, even the pillars of Peter, James, and John, I went into the wilderness for 3 years, verse 18 says. And after he came and he finally got to visit Peter, that's Cephas' other name. Cephas is his Aramaic name, while Peter is his Hebrew. That Peter, when he visited him, he only visited him for 15 days. Paul did not get his gospel from Peter. He didn't get and obtain the message that he preached to people from the church. Why do we believe the gospel? The church's testimony to the truthfulness of it bears some weight. But that's not ultimately where the authority rests. The authority of our salvation rests because it's God's message to God's people, resulting in the transformation of his own people's lives. The reason why we can't change and tamper the gospel, adding anything to it or subtracting anything from it, is because it's not a human message. It's God's message. And only God's message can change people, can save people. You know, the world looks at Paul and thinks that he's so narrow-minded that this is just one way of salvation. Have you ever heard someone say that to you? That there's only one way? Is really God, your God, so small that he only had one way that he revealed to one people group? The reality of what Paul's pointing to here is that God's salvation in Christ is so big that there's only one way. And God's death on the cross and his resurrection is so sufficient that we can do nothing to add to it and nothing to take away from it. And God's effort was so huge that he alone, the only Savior of this world, the only Creator, has loved the world so much and that he, while we were yet sinners, he sent his Son to die for those sinners. The thing is the problem's actually in the reverse. Sinners are so narrow-minded as to think that God has to save people according to our own imagination. That if God is going to save sinners, he's going to make broad is the way of salvation that leads to life. God's salvation, Jesus said, narrow is the way, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And it's actually narrow-minded thinking that puts God into a box of our own creating that says God has to save people my way and not his own. The reality is of the revelation that we have in Christ is Christ is such a great redeemer that the salvation, its sufficiency, is all in Christ. And there's no hope outside of him. Christ is the one that reveals himself to his people. Do you see what's implicit in all this? Paul said, I did not receive his message from any man, not even through a human being. What does it say about Christ that his revelation was from him? Who did Paul think Christ was? Not a mere man. The reason why Christ is able to save is because he is the God-man. And he called Paul to his specific purpose. When we read the Scriptures, and we want hope of eternal life. And we want to follow God our own way. What Paul is disabusing people is of the notion that there's multiple ways, that his gospel is just another way. What Paul is pointing people to is that if the evidence is true that Paul was transformed, that's testimony that his message is from God. And if from God, to reject Paul's gospel is to reject Christ. It's to reject God himself. And when we follow Paul's gospel, what we experience in our lives is the transformative effects that belong to God's power alone. Where does this leave us? What's the message that the church offers the world? In a world that's more interested in personality than character, God calls us to the fact that what the gospel at work saving people to is to transform that character. That what the message of the gospel is aimed at is transforming sinners into saints. That's what the gospel is. It's to deliver us out of the present evil age. That's what God's election and his calling is all about. That's how what God is at work in saving sinners. God's purposes in this world, we might want it to be about our happiness, about our wealth, about our prosperity, about our happiness. But when we want that for our lives in the midst of this age, what it's like wanting is a diet of just candy. And what happens when we have just candy, just sugar? It might be what we want for ourselves, but there's a reason why God doesn't want it for us. Because until Christ comes back, the problems are not going to be solved. The pains in this life, in part, are meant to be used for our holiness, first and foremost, not our happiness. What God is about in our lives, in directing all of his providence towards, is to the increase of our holiness. That's what God's about. And you know what this gospel is? It's not on the basis of how strong your seeking is after God. Your salvation is not rooted in your capabilities to save yourself. You couldn't start your salvation, and if it depended on you, you wouldn't be able to finish it. But thanks be to God that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's what God is about. God is about saving sinners and making them into saints. And he does it by his work alone, in his Son alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word, when we looked to trust, to have confidence that the message we're believing is true, you point us to the power of God. And you point us to the power of God to accomplish God's purposes, the purposes of holiness in the lives of your people. Lord, protect us. Protect us from being wooed by people's personality over their character. Protect us from being wooed and being more concerned about style rather than substance. To have our hearts led astray by music that's ignoring or preaching to us a different message. Lord, let us look rather to the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And Lord, may we also be patient with one another. Knowing that even the shepherd in Christ's pasture, in Christ's church, are first of all sheep. May you help us grow and help us to look to Christ and His power to be our assurance. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.